Don't you just hate it when somebody won't let you live a mistake down? You can do 100 things right in a day, but it's going to be the single mistake that defines the entire day, at least in the mind of the person who's going to be critical of you. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's another Christian, or maybe it's yourself. I want to talk this morning about some misunderstood Bible characters. I think sometimes we forget that the people in the Bible are people just like us. But because their names in the Bible and their stories are written in stone, we're able to look at their lives and think we're able to look at their lives under a microscope and analyze every little mistake that they make. Oftentimes there's much good that can be said about someone in the Bible, but our tendency is to focus on the one or two things that they did wrong, their flaws, their mistakes, and talk only about those. And it's a humbling thought to consider, how do you think your life would hold up under that kind of scrutiny? Under that kind of microscope, Dave's laughing because we had this conversation in my house a few Sundays ago. You know, the Bible doesn't just record the greatest moments of someone's faith. It often also records the lowest moments. Think about David, for example. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see his great faith as he steps out on the battlefield as a young man to face off against a giant. Nobody else in Israel has that kind of faith. So there's a pinnacle there for him. But you also see his falling into lust and adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of another man. Now, which of those two events gets more attention? I want to talk this morning about people who I think really get a bad rap in Scripture. And it's not that these people didn't make mistakes, but it's that we rather escalate them and highlight the mistakes beyond what I think is fair and reasonable evaluation. I know there are many people who would make this list, but I've got a couple in mind that I want to talk about. The first of which is Job's wife. Let's be honest. When it comes to bad girls of the Bible, we probably put Job's wife in the same category as women like Jezebel and Delilah and Potiphar's wife. She's been referred to by Bible scholars as the devil's accomplice and a diabolical fury. She's mentioned just one time in the Bible, and granted, it is an unflattering moment. But I think we're guilty of dealing with her at least more harshly than God does. We know how Job loses everything that he has. All of his possessions, all of his wealth, all of his children, even his health is taken from him. And so she comes to her husband Job in the midst of all of his suffering and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, there's no denying that she was flat out wrong for making a statement like that to Job. But I'm also going to wager this. This is probably the most foolish statement that she has ever made in her life. What if someone took the lowest moment in your life where you said the stupidest, most foolish statement that you ever made in your entire life and recorded it for billions of people to read and to talk about for thousands of years? Do you think you'd look any less foolish and blasphemous than Job's wife did? Let me see if I can bring out just a few thoughts that may give us some sympathy and understanding for at least what brought her to this point, and maybe help us to see that she probably wasn't as evil as we make her out to be. You know, it's very possible and very likely that Job's wife was integral and influential in Job's success. We know that Job was a wealthy man. We know that he had a lot of wealth and influence and respect among the community. And if this single statement was representative of his wife's character, it probably didn't matter how wise he was or how great he was. The reputation of his wife was going to drag him down. In Proverbs 31, we see that the husband of the virtuous wife is known among the city gates, where she sits among the elders of the land, and that's where Job found himself. And so, yes, Job was wise and good, but much of his success had to be attributed to his wife. Much of his generosity had to be attributed to Mrs. Job and the help that she gave him in running a successful home. Not only that, but she experienced dramatic financial loss. She was a woman who had everything that she needed. And alongside Job's loss, she goes from having everything to having nothing. She goes from having plenty of food to being a charity case. Ladies, what might your state of mind be? And what kind of attitude might you have if you went from having everything to having nothing? Having everything that you needed and then being forced to beg. What kind of attitude might you have? How might you respond to that kind of loss? Not only that, but she just buried 10 of her children. 10 times she had become pregnant. 10 times she had given birth. 10 times she has known the joy of motherhood. 10 times she's watched a grave dug and seen her children laid in the ground. Might you feel in such a moment of anguish and pain, or might you say something toward God that truly didn't reflect what was deep within your heart as to how you felt about Him? I think a lot of people probably say bad things about God. If they don't say them, they at least think them, when things are a whole lot less severe happened to them. We'll probably forget, too, that she was a caretaker for her disease-riddled husband. Job's condition was pitiful. He was truly a disgusting sight as he sat in dust and ashes, with the potsherd boils covering him from head to toe, scraping himself with that. Now, who do you think took care of Job in the midst of that disease and that suffering? Job's wife continued this mission of mercy without the resources of a helpful support network, without any financial resources, and without relief. Her family were gone, her friends and family had scattered, her children were gone, God seemed to be absent. And when you read about people in these raw, desperate places, you often hear honest expressions of grief on the pages of the Bible. And we celebrate whenever people like David and Moses and Jeremiah make statements where they are authentic and honest with God about what it is they're feeling, even if it's less than flattering. But yet we don't give Job's wife that same opportunity. And here's another thought. Mrs. Job's statement could have came from a place of compassion rather than unbelief. It's possible that in looking at her husband and seeing the immense suffering that he was in physically, mentally, and emotionally, that in her mind he would be better off dead. Rather than hating God for what he's allowed to happen to her husband, perhaps she's just suggesting in her mind the best thing Job can do is give up. And she knows that if Job speaks against God, or she believes that if Job speaks against God, that God will take his life. And in her mind, he might be better off not suffering than he is to remain in this life suffering as he is. They didn't have the same thorough knowledge that we have about eternal life in the presence of God and an eternal destiny. And so she may have thought that Job would be better off dead than alive. Just a couple more things to think about. You know, as she makes this statement, Job responds to her. In Job 2:10, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" What kind of tone of voice do you suspect Job spoke to his wife in? I've thought before that he probably spoke these words as a harsh rebuke. But I imagine now that there must have been a tone of sympathy and a tone of compassion and understanding in his voice, because he doesn't insult her. He doesn't deride her. He doesn't call her foolish, though her words were undeniably foolish. He says, "You're speaking as one of the foolish women speak." He doesn't call her a fool because he knows she's not. And I hear in his words this gentle reminder to her that what you're saying is not representative of who you are and how you really feel. When you look at everything she's gone through, it's hard to imagine that Job's wife was broken and said things that she didn't mean. But also God's volume, God's silence plays in this conversation about Mrs. Job's statement, I think says a lot, because God doesn't rebuke her. God doesn't correct her. He remains silent. I find that interesting, because God isn't silent when it comes to the foolish things that are said by Job's three friends. Remember, they come to comfort him, and they make false charges against God, false accusations against God. They speak badly of God. And when it's all over and God finally comes to Job and speaks to him, he says, "You need to offer a sacrifice for your friends, because they have spoken poorly of me." Now, we don't know. We know that Mrs. Job's statement wasn't right. But at the same time, in view of the fact that he would publicly and openly rebuke them and yet remain silent in face of what she said, says something, I think, about that and about where that came from within her. And lastly, think about her endurance. We read about at the end of Job's life, as God comes to him and restores all that he had. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before. And they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. When things went south for Job, as it does in the life of anyone, he's forsaken. Everyone left him. His friends left him. His family left him. His brothers and sisters and anybody that admired him left him. One person stood beside him. That seems to be his wife. Foolish advice though she gave, she remained with him. And when God restored the blessings, and everybody was ready to come back and get in on that and rejoice with those who rejoice. But it's hard to weep with those who weep. Yet, we see here a demonstration of her endurance to remain with him in the midst of all of his suffering. And just ask ourselves, how many of our marriages would endure what their marriage endured and would come out of that intact? And then you see that Job's wife is blessed alongside him. God comes and doubles everything that he had, all of the livestock he lost. Gives him twice as much. Gives him 10 more children. We're not told he gets another wife. Presumably, Mrs. Job is the mother to these children as well. And as Job lives a long life, seeing his great-great-great-grandchildren to the fourth generation, we would also assume that Mrs. Job was blessed alongside him. So maybe that gives you a little sympathy and understanding about her, you know, how we oftentimes paint her in such a negative light. Another character that we see misrepresented in Scripture is Martha. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. While you're going there, think about this. What do you think of when you think of Martha? Undoubtedly, you think of misplaced priorities. Let's read in Luke chapter 10 and see where Martha gets her reputation that I think paints her in a more negative light than she would actually should actually be seen in. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, Martha is obviously the bad guy here, isn't she? You've got godly Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, learning, taking in the words of life, and you've got worldly Martha, caught up in carnality in the busyness of life. Now, before we go criticizing Martha's actions, ask yourself, how many times have I missed what was important because I was dealing with something urgent? Here's a modern example, and I'd be interested in knowing this. How many Christians make time for their daily Bible reading on Thanksgiving Day? You wake up Thanksgiving Day, from the moment you wake up to the moment the last dish is washed, you've got a house full of people. You're cooking, you're preparing, you're cleaning, you're washing dishes, you're putting things away. From the moment you wake up to the moment you're done, you're busy. Now, on that busiest of days, as we seek to entertain others and be a good host, how many of us sit down for our 30-minute daily Bible reading before we get started with our day? I imagine there are probably some who do that. But I'd also wager that there are more of us that don't. Because that's where Martha finds herself when she's hosting 13 adult men in her home. Suppose Jesus came to your home to visit. You're going to want to make his time there as comfortable and enjoyable as possible. And so you're slaving away trying to cook enough food to satisfy the appetite of 13 voracious men. And you look over for your sister, and she's sitting down at the feet of Jesus, calm, cool, collected, listening, while you're hot, sweaty, and overwhelmed. Can you not sympathize with Martha a little bit? And she goes over to Jesus and says, "Jesus, can I get a little help? Can you ask Mary to come help me?" And Jesus' response, it's not harsh. It's tender, and it's understanding. It's compassionate. "Martha, Martha, you're too busy, dear. The food that I'm serving is more important than the food that you are serving. Mary's chosen the food that can satisfy her soul, and I won't take that away from her." How often, church, do we get caught up in what's urgent and forego what is important? When you go on vacation, how much time do you give to daily Bible reading, to prayer, to meditation? When your schedule's packed full, are you as attentive to spiritual food of prayer and the Word of God as you should be? If you've ever once failed to read your Bible because you've been too busy, then you're in no place to criticize Martha. And Jesus will speak to you just as kind as he spoke to her, reminding you that at the end of the day, only one thing's important. And then he would encourage you to that end. In John chapter 11, a tremendously powerful statement is made about Martha. And to me, it's ultimately more important in defining what we need to know about her than the statement from Luke chapter 10 where Jesus says, "You're too busy, dear." Listen to what John records in John 11, verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." The number of people about whom the Bible can say that Jesus loved by name can probably be counted on less than one hand. And so this statement to me, that Jesus loved Martha, is tremendously overshadowing the rebuke that we read about in Luke chapter 10. Truthfully, I think this is all we need to know about her. Jesus loved her. Something about her drew Jesus to her. The Holy Spirit wrote it out so that it could be clearly understood. And oh, that we would remember Martha as the one whom Jesus loved, rather than Martha, Martha, who was too busy to sit and listen to the words of Jesus. The last character who is often misunderstood in Scripture is Thomas the Apostle. He'll be forever known in our minds as Doubting Thomas. And this just shows how human it is to overlook everything good that someone does and remember the one bad thing that they do. Thomas is one of the 12 that's chosen. He's one of the ones who's going to carry the gospel out and preach it into the world. He's one of the men Jesus commissions to go and build my church. But yet we remember the one expression of doubt that Thomas had, and we label him, and he's forever known in our minds as Doubting Thomas. And we don't have time to go and read John 20, 24 through 29. You know what's happened. Jesus has been crucified, and he's been buried, and the apostles are hiding, and Jesus has shown himself to 10 of them. Thomas wasn't there. As they gather together later, the 10 tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And then Thomas makes the infamous statement, "Unless I see the scars on his hands and feet, and unless I put my hand in his side, which was pierced, I will not believe." 8 days later, Jesus appears again to the apostles, and this time Thomas is with him. And he shows his hands and feet inside Thomas and says, "Here I am. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, because of this encounter and Jesus' statement, he is forever going to be known as Doubting Thomas. What's rarely mentioned, though, is that Thomas wasn't the only doubter among the 11. Mark 16:9-11. Now, when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. None of them believed it. Mary gives the same message that the apostles did. "I've seen the Lord. He's alive." They didn't believe it. None of them. Mark 16:12-13. After these things, Jesus appeared in another form to 2, talking about the road to Emmaus, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. Now, we single out Thomas for his unbelief. Both Mark and Luke reveal that Thomas was not alone in disbelief. Now, that doesn't make it right, but why do we give Thomas a hard time and call him Doubting Thomas and yet praise the faith of all of the others? It just doesn't make good sense. We can look at a couple of verses to see Thomas's heart. And I wish we had time. Dick, what time is it?
44.
I've got 10 minutes. Okay. All right. So we can actually spend a little bit of time looking at these statements that Thomas makes to help us understand where he comes from and why it is he would make such a powerful statement saying, I just can't believe it. In John 11, verse 6, we find a couple of statements by Thomas in John's gospel. One comes from here. And Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go with him," with Jesus, "that we may die with him." Okay. In John 11, Jesus is preparing to make a trip to Bethany to bring Lazarus back to life. Okay. Bethany is very close to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus isn't popular in Jerusalem right now. Last time he was in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. They think if Jesus goes back in that proximity, he's going to be killed. But here Thomas is and says, "You know what? I'm willing to go." He's going back to Bethany. He's set on doing that. Let's go with him. And if he dies, we'll die with him. You see, the reason he makes that statement is because he understood that to die with Jesus is better than to live without him. This is a man of passion. This is a man of love, great love for the Lord, who recognized that I'll go with him to die. Better to do that than to live without him. Another statement in John 14 and verse 5, Jesus is talking about going away, and Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" What I'm seeing and hearing from Thomas is this immense love for Jesus and this very strong desire to be with him and to do whatever he must do and to pay whatever price he must pay so that he can be there with the Lord. Thomas wants to be with Jesus. And after Jesus' death, he's experienced the greatest disappointment in his life. And what we often do when we experience disappointment is we put up a guard so that we can protect ourselves from further hurt. Thomas is brokenhearted and Jesus is gone, and he wrongly believes, like the others, that Jesus is gone for good. He's hurting, he's disappointed, and now everybody's saying Jesus is back. Well, guess what? I'm not getting up my excitement because I'm not going to be let down the same way again. He was passionate and his love for Jesus was so great, and he, to protect himself, didn't want to endure the possibility that there's this hope only to have it yanked away from him again. And so he says, "Until I can see his wounds and put my hand here, I'm not going to believe." Doubting, yes, but that doubt came from a place of sorrow and disappointment and a desire to protect himself from a pain that he had experienced whenever Jesus was taken from him. He was a man of great passion and love for Christ, and he wasn't alone in his unbelief. But yet we take that single statement alongside of the other 9 doubters, 10 doubters, and we label him in that way, and we quickly forget his nobler qualities. So let's make just a couple of observations about some of these misunderstood Bible characters. First is this: we need to be careful in passing judgment on someone for a single statement or a single mistake. We often judge someone's entire life off of one thing that they say. Why do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to come and help me. Unless I see in his hands the nail marks of the nail and place my fingers into the marks of the nail and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so Jesus reminds us of the danger of judging the actions and words of others and mistakes of others in an overly harsh manner. Judge not, Jesus says, that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, we know the first part of that verse very well. But the second part is a good reminder for all of us to deal with other Christians and other people with a little patience and a little understanding in their struggles and their shortcomings. Because Jesus says the measure that you use as you measure others is one day going to be measured back upon you. Our tendency to look at Bible characters and their mistakes in a harsh light indicates a possibility that we look at others and analyze them and highlight their mistakes similarly to how we do theirs and forget all of the good that they did. And it's not that we should ignore the mistakes and sins that others commit. It's just that the mistakes and shortcomings others commit are often seen through the lens of how we think about them, how we define them. When you stand before the Lord, do you want Him nitpicking all of your mistakes the same way you can do to your spouse, or you can do to your children, or you can do to your brothers or sisters? Or do you want as much grace as you can get? According to Jesus, if you want a lot of grace on the day of judgment, you better deal graciously with others. Because the measure that you use in dealing with them and looking at them and examining them is going to be the measure that's given back to you. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You don't show mercy to others, you don't get no mercy. You don't want that, trust me, going into judgment, beloved. That means if you don't show mercy in this life and you have a tendency to be harsh and judgmental and critical and you highlight the flaws of everyone else and minimize their good things, you better live perfectly, because you're not going to have much mercy in judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Which one do you want? You want mercy. We need to show it now. Secondly, we need to learn to see people as God sees them. God is able to see everything, the good and the bad and the ugly. And while He doesn't ignore the bad, what He does when it comes to how He treats men is He magnifies the good and He minimizes the bad. We need to learn to look at the good in people with a magnifying glass and see the bad in them with a reducing lens. Listen to the Holy Spirit's description of David's life after it was over. 1 Kings 15:5. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, you and I know David made plenty of other foolish decisions in his life. He doubted God's ability to protect him from Saul, and so he ran off to the king of the Philistines and sought sanctuary there. He got angry, and he spoke rash words to his wife, Michal, and he dealt harshly and unfairly with her. He took more than one wife, which kings were commanded not to do. He allowed his temper and pride to get the best of him one day and nearly annihilated an innocent man and his family. He was puffed up with pride, and he took a census of the people. Listen, we could go on and on, but note the Holy Spirit's general description of David's life was that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you and I had been asked to write a one-liner about David's life, it probably wouldn't have been anything like that. But this is how God saw him. He magnified the good, he minimized the mistakes, and he described David as a good man. We need to magnify the mistakes, and we often magnify the mistakes and minimize the good in others. We need to learn to see people as God sees them. We also need to thank God that He sees in me more than the sum of my past mistakes. If God needed a reason to condemn me, He wouldn't have to look back in my history very far. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But God isn't looking at all of our sin and saying, this is what defines you. He's looking at Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And if our robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, He looks at Jesus and He says, this is what defines you. Romans 4:7-8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. Because what Christ has done for us, forgiving our sins, and then we through faith are clothed with a righteousness that we can never attain on our own. God doesn't charge sin to our account. He charges it to Christ's account. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's paid in full. That's what defines us. We all have sins in our past, and if we're not careful, we can be harder on ourselves than God is on us. That's not to say sin isn't serious. That's not to say that we should seek to become more tolerant of our sins and mistakes. That's not to say that we shouldn't seek to rid ourselves of sin and grow in holiness and seek perfection. It is to say that God sees the work of Christ on my behalf. And that becomes a defining factor. Not my mistakes, not my shortcomings, not my failures. If I'm in Christ, that's what defines me. That's how God sees me. And yes, I need to grow. And yes, I need to push on and grow in holiness. But that's how God defines me. And we don't need to define ourselves by our sins if God defines us by what Christ has done for us. We need to thank God that He defines us by not our sins and failures, but the work of Jesus on our behalf. And then lastly, we need to show grace that allows people to rise above their mistakes and shortcomings, particularly against us. There's a natural human tendency for us to distrust the person who has wronged us, to treat them badly and forever remember what they have done. Remember when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary trip? They took with them a young man named John Mark. Now, we don't know what happened, but in the area of Pamphylia, on the trip, John Mark gets cold feet and goes back home. Barnabas and Paul continue the trip, and a few years later, they're getting ready to go back. Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark with us. Let's give him a second chance. Paul hasn't forgotten how Mark abandoned them on the first trip, and they can't agree. In fact, they can't agree to such an extent that they go their own separate ways. They split. I've always felt like Paul was mistaken to do that. Paul was a man that received a big second chance, wasn't he? But when it came to giving a second chance to this young man, he wasn't very quick to give it. He wouldn't let John Mark rise above his mistake in abandoning them on the first trip. We can be that way sometimes in our dealing with others. You get one shot in some people's book, and if you blow it, you're done. You're in their bad book for the rest of your life. We need to be more patient in dealing with others and more gracious in dealing with others. We need to allow someone to rise above their mistakes and regain our trust and respect. And David said, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? None of us would stand, beloved, if God weren't a God of second chances or third chances or 10,000 chances. We need to be careful that we become more like God, that we show grace to those who wrong us and allow them to rise above the mistakes and the sins that they commit against us. Would you bow with me for a dismissal word of prayer? We thank you, O God, that in Jesus Christ our Savior, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, though we fall short of your glory, and though we transgress your law, if we're in Christ, we're new creations, and we're not defined by what we were, we're not defined by our failures, but we're defined by Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Help us, dear Lord, to strive toward that end, to be faithful in all of our ways, to walk in your commandments to the best of our ability, to seek your forgiveness when we stumble and fall short. Help us, Lord, to be judicious and gracious in our dealing with others, our interactions with others. Help us to be quick to forget and quick to forgive, to show grace and mercy and kindness and give others second chances, to look at them in the best light possible. Help us to remember, Lord, that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs done. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't hold grudges. Love doesn't remain bitter. Love is quick to forgive. May we be that way as well, just as you are with us. And may we learn from the mistakes of others, and may we encourage them to overcome them. But at the same time, Father, may we always offer that gracious helping hand, not just speak words of criticism and condemnation, but may we offer words of encouragement, words to build up, and then offer a hand to help them as we're all striving to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to you. Bless our service this morning as we continue in it. Bless our time in your word. May you be given glory and praise and honor. May all that we do be done in spirit and truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, our gracious Savior.